in general, folks that come to church are often, well, we're polite. We're usually polite. We usually are careful with how we use our words and how we express things. And so instead of referring to a particular situation as desperately hopeless, beyond the pale, not worth our time, energy, affection, or attention. And this could be everything from a house remodeling project. You know, maybe it's a house that we're thinking about buying and it's beyond hope. Or maybe it's a relationship that we're in at work. And, you know, things have deteriorated as such with our employee or with our boss or with our coworker that we would, the reality is there's nothing good there. It's hopeless. It's a lost cause. Sometimes it's in a relationship with a loved one or even a spouse that we're just, this is over. There is no hope in this situation. There's nothing to restore here. There's no bones here. There's just sickness. There's nothing worth redeeming in this project or in this relationship. But we don't say that. We say, we need a miracle. Because in general, folks like you, folks like me, who find our way to church on Sunday mornings, are very loath to look someone in the eye and say, you are beyond redemption. That this relationship is past all hope. That there is nothing redeeming about the use of my time here with you anymore. No, we're more inclined to look at that person and say, you need a miracle. Or we need a miracle. Or this situation is going to require a miracle. That's how we say it. Because we're nice. But what we really mean is, it's hopeless. That there's nothing I can do to redeem this situation. There's nothing I can do to repair this. I don't see any application of resources that is going to lead to a positive outcome at all. And so that means we're going to move it into the realm of miraculous because we're very loath to say that something or particularly someone is hopeless. Will we restore or will we reject? We're wrestling with that question when we start saying things like, well, it would take a miracle. For instance, you might be sitting here in church this morning, and maybe this is your first time at River Church, and this time last week, if someone had invited you to church, you would say, that would take a miracle. Because what you're really saying is, there's no way I'm going to church with you. For any number of reasons. Or maybe you've been coming to River Church for a while now, and this time last year, if someone were to tell you that you'd be sitting here right now, you'd be like, yeah, it would take a miracle. Because you know that there was no hope at that particular time in your life that you would be found worshiping the Lord with his people, or at least seeking him on a Sunday morning. And so because we're Christian people, and I'm speaking culturally, we like to say that some situations need a miracle. And hence our study for the weeks leading up to Easter, John the apostle knew the importance of miracles. In fact, he recorded 7 of them in his gospel by way of introducing Jesus Christ to the world as a miracle worker, to bring hope into situations where there was no hope, to bring resources into a situation where there was no earthly resource that was going to redeem or restore a particular situation. And we're going to see from this morning's text, as we take a look at the third miraculous sign that John the Apostle records on his narrative journey of bringing Jesus to the cross. Jesus performed a lot more than 7 miracles, but John isolates it down just to 7 miracles that he wants to bring to our attention. We're going to take a look at the third this morning. It's the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be taking our text from John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. If you do not have your Bibles this morning, that's fine. The words will be on the screen as well. So if you would turn with me to the Gospel of John, let's take a look at this third miracle, the healing at the pool of Bethesda, as we wrestle with this idea of bringing the miraculous into unredemptive situations. Here's what John writes. After this, a Jewish festival took place, And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool called Bethesda in Hebrew, which has five colonnades. Let me say something real quick about colonnades. Basically, five covered porches. Why are covered porches such a big deal that John would actually mention in the text? In this culture, in this climate, porches are a nice add-on to a house, but we hardly ever spend any time out there, and if we do, it's because we put windows on it, and it's basically a room. It's not so much a porch anymore. But if you're in a culture that has a lot more heat involved, that's a lot more hot, having an outdoor area where you're shaded from the sun, but you're able to receive a breeze, especially if it's by a pool of water, is known as a place of healing. It's known as a place of refreshing. In East Africa, I've gotten to travel there a number of times, and also in Manila in the Philippines, they have the same thing. It's called a lanai. At the back of the house, going out into the backyard, the roof of the house will extend out over the yard, and sometimes they put little concrete patio out there, or sometimes they just leave it in the grass, but they'll actually have a part of their backyard covered by an open-air porch, and they call it a lanai, and that's because it's a shady, comfortable area to spend the morning or the afternoon with your family. So covered porches are kind of a big deal, and this is a big covered porch by some springs of water. So here we are picking it up in verse 3 of chapter 5. Within these porches, within these, lay a large number of the sick, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And then there's this parenthetical statement here. Waiting for the water, because an angel would go down into the pool from time to time and stir up the water. Then the first one who got in after the water was stirred up recovered from whatever ailment he had. Now, this is in parentheses in your Bible, or maybe they separate it with an asterisk, or maybe they put a hyphen next to it. The bottom line is, this does not reflect a biblical belief. This reflects the belief of the people who are sitting in the lanai. This reflects the belief of the people who are sitting under the porch. They were waiting for a touch from the divine. If they could go to the doctor and be healed, they would have gone to the doctor. If they just needed some rest at home and some time off from work, then they would be back at work. These people were beyond healing. They were beyond what medicine could provide for them at that time. They had been moved from the realm of being able to be restored to the realm of the rejected. No physical therapy was going to restore them to health. And so the best that they could hope for was a shady spot by the water. And so it's natural to believe that these people would collect there and not want to be beyond hope, that they would want to have a hope of healing. And so being a natural spring, every once in a while, the water would bubble in a certain way. And so the story rose up that the divine must have just obviously stirred the waters because they didn't want to be beyond hope. Nobody wants to be in the rejected pile. They want to be in the waiting to be restored pile. And so as they're hoping to be in the waiting to be restored pile, a story grew up that sometimes an angel, a divine creature, would come and stir up the waters and make it bubble in a certain way. And if you were good through your own efforts, or maybe if you had a friend or a family member who could huck you in the pool, woof, and lo and behold, you would be restored. And so it gave some hope to people who didn't want to be in the rejected pile. They wanted to be in the waiting for restoration pile. And so it's included in the biblical text because it answers the question, why are they waiting there? And why is there this mad dash of the crippled and the lame and the sick towards the water when it bubbles a certain way? John tells us. This is the status of the people who are waiting by the pool. I tell you what, I don't have this in my notes, but for some of us, that might really resonate, that there are areas in our lives where we just need a divine touch, and if someone, for the love of God, would huck us in God's way so that he could run us over or drown us, that would be preferable than sitting in the rejected pile right now. And we're crying out for a friend. We're hoping that someone would purchase on a slope so that we can roll downhill into the pool of God's blessing, something, because we don't want to be in the rejected pile. We don't want to be the subject of someone's perpetual pity. We want to be in the restored pile, or the waiting to be restored pile. Here we go, continuing in verse 5. One man was there who had been sick for 38 years. Half the people in this room are not 38 years old. That all the snarky things. Whoop, not saying them. I'm being so good. One man was there who had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" How did Jesus know he'd been there a long time? Could have been that he had a carved out spot that looked like he was very comfortable in. Maybe he had his water bottle perched up there, set on a little pile of rocks that he'd brought in sometime over the past 38 years. We don't know. Maybe he asked around and said, "Who's the sickest guy here?" And someone said, "That guy. He's always here. In fact, he was here before I was born." Maybe just because Jesus was the Son of God, he knew. Maybe God revealed to him that this guy had been here a long time. Somehow Jesus knew that this guy had been here a long time, and he asked him a question that is very easy to consider a really goofy question. Okay, you've been here for 38 years, lying by the side of this pool. Do you want to be made whole again? Do you want to be restored, or do you want to stay in the rejected pile? Average lifespan at that time was somewhere in the mid-40s. We don't know how old he was when this guy was crippled, but assuming he was crippled from birth, he was 38 years old. So the cheery view is that maybe he had 7 years to live. Because a healthy guy lived to his mid-40s, maybe his early 50s at this time. Dietary things were different. Germs were different. We did not have antibiotics. You didn't live to be 60, 70, 80 years old unless you were particularly fortunate. This guy was mostly dead and was on his way out. He's in the rejected pile firmly. Jesus asks him what we could construe as a silly question. Do you want to be made whole again? Here's why I don't think it's a silly question. He was defined by his crippledness. He'd been there for 38 years. Somehow he had set up a means of getting his bills paid. Somehow he'd gotten someone in the habit of bringing him to the pool in the morning and bringing him home at night. Somehow his needs were being met. It was as if it was all he had ever known. And so to heal this guy would not just change his legs, would not just strengthen his muscles, would not just restore his balance. It would change everything about his life. He would need to find a new way to support himself. He'd need to find a new something or other to do with his time. He would be changed in his very definition. Because that's what happens when you go from being rejected to restored. From getting moved from the rejected pile to the restored pile means you're radically redefined. And maybe this guy was so comfortable living in his 4 decades of rejection that he, you know what, that's all he ever knew. That honestly being healed was scary. That he didn't want to be healed. Maybe this is just where he wanted to end his days. So maybe it was courtesy. Maybe it was love. Maybe he was actually wondering if this guy had any faith in him at all. Jesus asked a question that on the outset looks kind of silly, but when you think about it, it actually makes a lot of sense, because how many people do you know are living with situations that they refuse to change? That there is something about them. Maybe it's a job situation. Maybe it's a personality trait. Maybe it's a caustic relationship that honestly, if they made one change in their life, it would be as if they were redefined. If they went and finished their education. If they went and actually told the girl that they liked them. Something. How many of us know somebody where there's just one thing, that if that one thing was changed, if that one thing was restored, it would make a massive difference in their lives. And yet they're scared to, because they know that making that one change would mean that they would be radically redefined. And they've built up systems of codependency that make it easier to stay dysfunctional than it does to become healthy. And I think, you know, we can all think of a person or two that way, probably a loved one, that we just wish that they would do this thing instead of that thing, and it would grow love in our heart towards them. If they would just learn to say no, if they would just learn to form a boundary, if they would just learn to take their undies off of the bathroom floor and put them in the hamper, my heart would be blossom with love, and I would make them dinner all the time. I'm not talking about anybody I actually know right now. Because I'm not nice to put up that kind of stuff. I just beat people who do that kind of stuff in my bathroom, so that's how that goes. So we all know somebody that we desperately love, that if they could just change the thing, if they could choose to strengthen their courage and be redefined in just this one area of their life, it would empower love in such a crazy way. Later on this morning, we're going to talk about thinking about maybe that person is us. Because even though many of us are not quite 38 years old, you don't have to be 38 years old to have a degree of self-realization. And I bet if this morning, if we took out a note card and said, the one thing I would like to change about myself that would scare me to half to death, but it would open up new possibilities for me, I bet most of us could probably put something in there. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. Here's this guy. Do you want to get well? Here comes the excuse. You ready? Verse 7. Sir, the sick man answered, I don't have a man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, somebody goes down ahead of me. It's not my fault. I am the way that I am is the way that I will be because I don't have somebody to do the thing for me. It couldn't possibly be my fault. There isn't anything I could possibly do to be made well because I need a man. I need somebody to advocate for me. And the text is going to go on to say, right now, I'm your guy. Pick up your mat and walk. Right? That's where the story goes. Verse 8, get up, Jesus told him. Pick up your mat and walk. You're waiting for a man. I'm here. I'm your guy. But I'm not going to pick you up. I'm not going to throw you in the water. We're not going to wait for some maybe divine wish to happen at some point. I'm just going to heal you right now. So, pick up your mat and walk. Now, in that time, you didn't just lay on the ground because the ground more often than not was dirt or some form of concrete that may or may not be clean. And so you had a mat, sometimes made out of straw or reeds, and you would kind of like a beach mat or a beach towel, same idea. And you would lay it out, and that would be the clean place that you would sit. And then at the end of the day, you'd pick it up. Now, what we're going to find out is that there was a problem and that this was a special day. Let's see where the text goes. Instantly the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Praise the Lord, he's healed. Now John writes, now that day was the Sabbath. In the Jewish culture, that means from sundown Friday night until sundown Saturday. That was the holy day. Why? Because God created the earth in 6 days. Whether you view it as 6 literal 24-hour days or 6 periods of time, it doesn't matter, because the 7th day, whether it was 24 hours, the 7th day of creation, or 100 bajillion years, we're not going to have that conversation now, but whatever your view of God's timeline, that 7th day, that 7th period of time, God rested. And he said it's the Sabbath. And so it is an eternal principle that we are to provide for ourselves 6 days out of the week. And on the 7th day of the week, God provides for us. We rest, we replenish, we spend time with loved ones, we worship him. So in the Jewish culture, the first day of the week was Sunday. So that meant that when the sun went down on Friday until the sun went down on Saturday, that was their Sabbath, that was their holy day. When Jesus came back from the dead on Sunday morning, Christians said, that's our Sabbath, the day that Jesus Christ came back from the dead. So we celebrate the Sabbath on Sundays. In this culture, this would have been Saturday morning or Saturday afternoon. Now, that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, this is the Sabbath. It is illegal for you to pick up your mat. We don't do any work at all. On the Lord's day, what are you doing carrying around your beach blanket? You're not allowed to. It's a hyper-literal interpretation of the Old Testament law. Basically, these guys were looking to pick a fight. That's what they were looking to do. The fact that the guy was standing at all was a miracle. Never mind carrying his mat. But now we're upset about something that really has no importance at all. The man replied, the man who made me well told me to pick up your mat and walk. Again, this guy, he's not particularly deserving. Like sometimes Jesus heals people. We're going to find out, like an example of the occasion of the man who was born blind. That's coming in a few weeks. Like we're rooting for that guy. We're like, okay, you're a hero. Like Jesus healed you.
and you're a rock star, and you're sharing Jesus, and your family's meeting Jesus, and like, we like you. This guy, he's not particularly likable. Well, I can't get into the water. I don't have someone to knock me down and shove me in. Well, and I don't know who to, I'm just doing whatever the guy that healed me said to do. He's making excuses again. The guy that said, pick up your mat and walk, they asked. But the man who was cured did not know who it was because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Jesus was looking for an opportunity to have this fight, but he was going to pick his own time. So he wasn't looking to have the fight right then and there. Because the text goes on and there's a big fight. And Jesus has a big fight. And it's very fascinating. But he chooses his time. So after this, we don't often get an opportunity for Jesus to see the people that he's healed after their healing. But we do it this time. After this, Jesus found him, the guy that he had healed, in the temple complex and said to him, see, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you. And so what does the guy do? The man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So three times we have indications in the text that this guy is probably not a super deserving candidate for healing. That you could make the case that maybe he should stay in the rejected pile. Because he's not trying real hard to help himself here at all. And if anything, he's trying to get Jesus in trouble for healing him. So not a super nice guy that got healed. But listen to what Jesus says. See, you are well. Don't sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you. Well, what was this guy's sin? He wasn't kicking anybody in the face. That's for sure. Somehow, in his crippled condition, unable to walk, lying by the pool in the shade for 38 years, this guy had an active sin life. Maybe he was running an extortion racket. Maybe he had some corner of the black market locked up at the pool of Bethesda. We have no idea what this guy's sin was, but Jesus knew about it. Jesus knew that even though this guy was lame from the waist down, and he was stuck in a corner in the shade for 38 years, that this guy was a sinner. And he tells him, hey man, straighten up and fly right or something worse might happen to you. Well, what's Jesus talking about? What, you're gonna make him lame again? Maybe, more likely, you're gonna go to hell. It's one thing to be crippled and lame in your body and choose to not be healed. It's another to be crippled and lamed in your soul and choose to not be healed. I've done healed your body. Let me heal your soul. That's probably what Jesus is saying. That straighten up and fly right means, yeah, you got your legs back. So you obviously had a personal encounter with the power of God. Repent of your sin and be whole on the inside. Place your faith in me. Because something worse might happen to you that will make being crippled look like a good thing. That's probably... Jesus says this kind of stuff. And again, that's the kind of stuff we don't typically say to each other. God's really moving in your life. And so if you don't respond to how God's moving, can you imagine having this conversation with somebody? If you don't respond with how God is moving in your life, what do you think he's going to do with you at the end of your day? Do you think he's going to be happy with you? He's blessed you with a spouse you don't deserve. Have you seen your children? They're adorable. You have a job that is amazing. God has been moving powerfully in your life. Straighten up or something worse might happen to you. Meaning, don't go to hell. There's so much good stuff going on in your life that God has clearly showed up in power. What does he have to do? Try that tomorrow around the water cooler. But this is what Jesus is saying. And I wouldn't be doing a good job with the sermon if I didn't bring it to your attention. Hey man, God did something amazing for you. Stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you. Like hell. That's probably what he's saying here. Woo, Jesus. Sometimes he's not polite, but it's a good point. So some observations from the text. This guy is crippled. This guy is alone. He doesn't have anyone to throw him in the water. And he's a sinner. He is the picture of hopelessness, which is probably why Jesus chose him. He's the picture of hopelessness. And so when we look at the text and we identify this big question here, what just happened? Because we're looking at the miracles. We want to identify what actually happened, and then what does it mean? And then what does it mean to us? Well, what was the miracle that was actually performed? Legs and muscles and tendons and bones that were not used to walking were restored. They were strengthened immediately, in a moment's time. Not only was the muscle system of this guy's legs restored and rejuvenated and repaired immediately, a guy who had no sense of balance. He had no reason to have any sense of balance. Do you remember the adventure that it was learning how to walk down a flight of stairs? Do you understand that walking down a flight of stairs is a controlled crash every time? When we look at our little ones, we're like, whoa, that's like the most dangerous thing I've ever seen. So we put up gates so that they don't even get a chance to do it. But we are so used to, as adults, none of you are scared. I want to walk down a flight of stairs. That is a miracle that our brains are able to throw ourselves forward in space and then catch ourselves. The same thing happens every time we take a step. Every time we take a step, the same thing happens. Something kind of miraculous happens. That system was healed as well because he had no reason for it. His sense of spatial awareness and balance. So this is what actually happened. We've seen Jesus change the chemical composition of water into wine. We've seen Jesus heal at a distance, 14 miles away. He takes away a fever. He takes away an illness of a Roman official's son. And in this case, he's present, but wham, someone who was in a wheelchair on a good day or being carried more realistically can now walk under his own steam and have the strength to pick up his mat and carry it. So that is the miracle that happened. Well, what does it mean? It means that hopeless is not a thing. Jesus flies in the face of hopeless because of all the people that were sitting in the shade that Saturday afternoon. You could make the case that if someone was in the rejected pile and was going to stay there for the rest of their short, miserable life, it was the crippled guy with no friends who was a sinner. But Jesus comes and heals him. So what does this miracle mean? Everybody there that afternoon was like, hopeless is not a thing. Like when this guy is around, hopeless is not a thing. There's no such thing as not being restored. I don't care much for cats. But it has to do with the fact that when they're around, somebody's not breathing, and it's always me. And so, you know, that disinclines me to my being around and all cuddly with cats. Well, once upon a time, when Trish and I were getting ready to get married, it was the spring of 1992, early June. We were desperately poor. We were both in college. Our wedding cost, I think, $2,000, and we didn't spend a nickel on it. It was our parents. And we needed to do something as a wedding present to each other. We thought that would be nice, to have a wedding present to each other. Well, we had access to an old steamer trunk, about 2.5 feet long, about 2 feet tall, and about 2 feet deep, made out of wood with the metal hardware and the latches and the catches. Like, if your family history came through Ellis Island, your great-grandfather had this on his shoulder. Like, that's what this looks like. And we had come across it because a friend of ours, who lived about 8 to 10 hours away, was in college at the time and found a stray cat and felt that this stray cat needed a home. And so obviously what this person decided to do, which made all the sense in the world to them, was get this steamer trunk, this big wooden box. It's like a coffee table size. Load it up with kitty litter. Put some water and kibble in there. Capture the stray cat, whoops, shove the cat in the steamer trunk, and then drive 8 to 10 hours. She was probably more gentle. How do you be? I don't know how that goes gentle. Stray cat, steamer trunk, kitty litter, water, kibble. If you can do it gently, God love you. So the cat goes on a road trip in the steamer trunk, in the trunk. And then the cat gets a home. And the cat grows up to be a wonderful cat that bit me. That's another story. And so we decide, dirt poor, desperately in love, what do we give each other? that we will take a stab at restoring this trunk that looks like, smells like, feels like stray cat. Like, I'm having a hard time breathing just being in the same room with this thing. That if there was ever something that deserved to be rejected, from my point of view, maybe this steam trunk should have been rejected. But it's a steam trunk. It's so cool. So we scraped out the kitty litter, washed it out, and we began to refinish it inside and out in the days leading up to our wedding. And we have this steamer trunk now. It's in our house. For many years, it was our coffee table. It doesn't look, smell, or feel like stray cat anymore. We took every letter that we wrote to each other while we were dating, and it lives in the steamer trunk. It's been restored. If I need proof of my wife's love for me, every note she's ever written is in the steamer trunk. If my wife needs proof that I care for her, that I was ever 16 years old and passionately crazy about her, I poured all those thoughts out on paper. They're in the steamer trunk. The steamer trunk has been restored. The boys know, under no circumstance do you go inside the steamer trunk. That'll open up a can of whoop on you. Go get your own steamer trunk. Leave my steamer trunk alone. There's a lot of love inside that steamer trunk. It was our gift to each other on our wedding day after we restored it, inside and out. Once upon a time, the Apostle Peter denied his Lord 3 times. I don't know this guy. And if you actually read the New Testament account, it says that he said so with cursing. If you're wondering if you can identify with Jesus' followers, and ask yourself this question, do I have a foul mouth? If you do, the good news is, you got a lot in common with the Apostle Peter. Because with cursings, he denied that he ever knew Jesus. And yet Jesus took what had placed himself on the rejected pile, and he restored him. A beautiful account is called Breakfast on the Beach, John chapter 21, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Jesus makes breakfast for the Apostle Peter and asks him a few questions and restores him. Because hopeless is not a thing with Jesus. Hopeless is not a thing with Jesus. He is in the work of restoring. When we say things like, it would take a miracle, what we're talking about is moving from being rejected to restored, and he specializes in it. That hopeless is not a thing. So as we wrap this up, what should we do this morning? What should we consider this morning? Because when we look at the heart and soul of Jesus' miracles, we're finding out that engaging with his word makes all the difference in the world. Even if he's in a different part of the state, when he deploys his word, amazing thing happens. How is this even a thing? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Everything that was made by the word. Every miracle we're seeing is a powerful display of Jesus' words in real time. Chemical compositions are changed. Healings are happening 14 miles away. Something is happening right now at Route 6 just because someone said something in this room. That was the second miracle, right? And then today, he restores legs that don't work and a system of balance that was never there. The power of his word. And so the answer is, that we need to apply the power of God's word to the obvious areas in our life that need his power. Here's another way of saying it. That we need to be restored by Jesus' thoughts and ideas through the power of his Holy Spirit and his word. And so the question is this morning, we have these situations at work where we say it would take a miracle, but what we really mean is it's rejected. There's nothing I can do. I have no power, no influence to bring any change to the situation at all. So I'm rejecting it. That's what we're actually saying when we say it would take a miracle. There's people that you would wish were sitting with you here this morning, and you say to yourself, it would take a miracle. Some of us are sitting here saying, this time last year, it would have taken a miracle, and it did. What is the lesson for us here this morning? That there are obvious areas of our life, and those of us who love us have probably tried to communicate that to us, and maybe that went well, and maybe it didn't, that need the miraculous restoring power of the thoughts and ideas of Jesus Christ applied directly to our lives. And the question is it like a lightning bolt, or is it like being plugged in? That's what this guy was trying to wrestle with, right? Hey, Joker, you've been touched by God. Stop sinning, or something worse is going to happen to you. Are you going to treat our time at the Pool of Bethesda like being struck by lightning, or is it the time that you were first plugged in? See the difference? And my encouragement this morning is that we need to plug in. That it's very easy for us to say, yeah, well, God was actively moving in my life at such and such a time, but that was kind of like being struck by lightning, and so I really haven't made any changes in my life since then. What are you doing? Something worse might happen to you, and it's called separation from God, because at the end of the day, we all get what we want. And so the challenge to us this morning is, we're going to get struck by lightning when God moves in our life because he's amazing, or is that the first time we got plugged in? And now we're empowered by Jesus' thoughts and words and ideas through the power of his Holy Spirit that comes alive when we pay attention to his word. So we're going to sing a final song here this morning. We're going to have an opportunity to pray. And I'd just like to encourage you that maybe you're here this morning. There's some folks here this morning that if you've been here before, I don't recognize you. Thank you so much for hanging out with us a little bit this morning. But this might be the last time I ever see you. So let me just be very clear. What are you doing? Thank you for being part of a church service. Thank you for coming to River Church. Thank you for being so brave to come and sit in the service in the middle of a school auditorium. Who thought? It would take a miracle, right? 3 years ago, someone told you that the church would be started in the school. Take a miracle. Let me leave you with this word, that your Savior loves you desperately. His thoughts and his words and his ideas are for you. Turn to him this morning. Stop the stuff that you know you're supposed to stop and start the stuff that you know that you're supposed to. It's called repentance. Embrace Jesus Christ by faith even this morning and tell somebody that you did, because the second way to get plugged into God's word is there's some people that we just need to pray for. We're praying for little girls who have been struck down by cancer every week. Join us in that prayer. Not rejected, just waiting to be restored. Because now they're plugged into a community of faith and they don't even come here. But we're praying for them week by week. There's people in your life. Don't give up on them. Pray for them. Apply God's word directly to their life by prayer. If it would be an encouragement to you this morning to pray with someone who cares about you and can show you something that would encourage you from God's word, how much he cares for you, how much he loves you, how much he wants to restore you and put his precious thoughts and ideas inside of your life, would you come and talk to me after the church service this morning, or any of the other leaders that you've seen here this morning? We would love to pray for you this morning. You can fill out that response card as well. Join me as I pray, and we'll conclude our time together with one final song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your miraculous power. Father, I pray that we would not be a people who are struck by lightning, but people who are plugged in. People who are regularly experiencing the redemptive power of your word and being restored from the inside. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.